It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning. I warmly welcome you in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we are going to once more, and for the last time, return to John 14. Lord willing, next week we'll embark into John 15. But I'm not going to continue on the track I laid out last week. After studying this week and thinking about this, I'm going to step back a little bit and just try to take an overview of these passages. One of the things that I really appreciate about the opportunity that I have to come and be among you is I get to serve with Pastor Chuck and Chuck. And just talking with them this week and thinking through this, they've just been able to help me. And I just want to express my love and just my appreciation for these men, how they come alongside me and help me. And I just very much appreciate them. And I thank them very much for their help. So this morning, we'll return to this passage and we're going to step back. So this whole chapter, we've been talking about these disciples, and they've been sitting around this table in this intimate setting. Jesus is about to leave. He's giving his disciples these very important truths, preparing them for his departure, and now it's coming to an end. This section ends with Jesus saying, "Get up, let's go from here." They're going to get up from the table, and as I understand it, they're going to start walking toward Gethsemane. So the rest of this chapter 15, they're going to be walking. So in a real way, the dinner's over, they're standing up to go, and it's as if all these important things he's been saying, he wants to summarize, it's intensifying. He wants to communicate something to these his dear friends. It reminds me a little bit of a long goodbye in an airport. You have maybe 30 or 40 minutes, you get there early, and the security line's not very long, so you're waiting around with your son or daughter or your parents, and they're going to see you off. And you're trying to say goodbye, but it goes on and on. But then finally, it's time to go. It's time to go through the line, and you have to finally say goodbye. And all those goodbyes intensify. You look in their eyes, and you say, "I love you. Take care of yourself. Be safe. Be good." And it all intensifies. And something like that is what we're seeing at the end of chapter 14. All these goodbyes, all these things that Jesus is wanting to communicate to his disciples is being intensified. And it comes to a summary of a lot of what he's saying. So as he prepares for his departure, now it's becoming imminent. There's a sense of impending departure. It's very close at hand. There's a sense of doom throughout this whole chapter. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. The disciples are confused because Jesus is talking about betrayal. He's talking about going away. He's talking about their failure. And now that sense is heightened. The ruler of the world is coming now. And Jesus is going to walk out and start walking towards that end. So that sense is just more and more heightened in these words. So listen again as I read John 14, 25 through 31. We'll try to get a sense of these words. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, we love you. We love your word. We love your Son. Love your Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, that you have promised to be with us, that your Spirit indwells us, that you send your Son even now to gather among us as we gather together. So, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to apply your word and to change us by your word. Father, for some here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, come even now by your Holy Spirit, preparing hearts to hear your word, to give life to the dead. Please, Father, come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, in these words, I'm going to have an outline of 4 points. We want to look at the circumstance of his departure, the communication of his departure, the joy of his departure and the benefits of his departure. Now, Christian, what I want from you to get today is kind of simple. I want you to love Jesus more. I want you to have strengthened faith. I want to see your salvation more clearly and value it better. To love the Lord Jesus. Unbeliever, today I want you to see very clearly your need for Jesus. I want you to see the beauty of the salvation that is offered to you in Jesus. It's good that you're here. So let's listen to the Word of God. Well, first, the circumstance of his departure. In verse 30, Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So the circumstance we see first, a vicious enemy. The end is coming. The ruler of the world is coming. A vicious enemy is coming. Not the Jewish leaders, not Pontius Pilate. That's not particularly who's in view. Those are the puppets enslaved by sin. It is the vicious enemy, Satan, that is coming. And he is coming with all of his violence and all of his hatred and all of his power seeking to destroy Jesus. With his lust for death, the ruler of the world comes, amassing his sin-shackled slaves, the Jews and the Romans, to come and crucify Jesus. The ruler of the world is coming. It sets the stage of these words, the impending ruler, the impending doom, the end is coming. But not only is Satan coming with all his violence, Satan is coming in fulfillment of prophecy. All the way back from the very beginning in Genesis 3, God told us the serpent would come and bruise our Savior on the heel, but in that bruising, his head would be crushed. So in all of his evil intention, and all of his violence, and all of his cruelty, and all of his hate, he comes, but not apart from the will of God, and not apart from God's perfect plan. The ruler is coming, but God is more powerful, and his salvation will be displayed in the wickedness of this ruler, in the context of this ruler. So the ruler is coming. But there's this vicious enemy, but there's also a willing sacrifice. Jesus goes willingly. Look at the words of verse 30. He says, Satan has nothing in me. He has no sin. Satan has no hold on Jesus. Satan has no way to compel Jesus to the cross. No way. Satan cannot compel him. Satan has no power over Jesus because Jesus has no sin. Yet Jesus willingly goes. He goes willingly, not compelled by sin or Satan. Not flippantly, not easily, but he goes willingly. He goes in great suffering, so that he goes willingly. But think of him going to the garden. How did he respond? When he went to the garden, though he was willing to go, how did he respond emotionally? Luke tells us in his gospel, in verse, chapter 22, that being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat came like drops of blood. He was willing, but it was terrible agony. Matthew says that Jesus said in the garden, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He goes willingly, but he's grieved. It's hard. It's real suffering. His humanity really experienced suffering, but yet he was willing to go. Yet he went. He goes, knowing that he's safe in the Father's will, knowing what it's going to cost, but knowing what he's going to accomplish. He's accomplishing salvation for sinners. So he goes willingly. Our willing Savior, our willing sacrifice, he goes because we cannot go. Satan has a hold in me. He has something in me. He could compel me because I'm guilty. But Jesus goes for me. He goes, the willing sacrifice, to the ruler of the world, the vicious enemy. So that's briefly the circumstance. This vicious enemy coming, the willing sacrifice going out to meet him. For me, for all who would believe on him, this great salvation and this willing sacrifice. But in this departure, not only is that the circumstance, but there's a communication. He's communicating something. He has words that create faith, and he has actions that are a witness to the world. Words and actions. We talked about the words last week. We're only going to talk about them briefly this week. But look at the words that create faith in verse 29. Jesus says, now I've told you before it happens, so when it happens, you may believe. So he's telling his disciples what was going to happen so that once it happened, they would believe. And then those words have come to us. They've come to us so that we would hear these things. And now that they've happened, we believe. It was interesting. I was thinking of John 20 when this is all acted out a little bit. You remember Thomas? He heard these words. He heard what Jesus said, but what does he say when everyone starts talking about Jesus coming back from the dead? He said, I'm not going to believe until I see. I'm not going to believe. Well, what does Jesus say to Thomas? Well, come, put your fingers in the hole. Come, put your hands in my side. Come, don't be disbelieving, but believe. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. But then Jesus says something to all of us. He said, yes, blessed are you. You believe because you saw. Yeah, good. He said, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. Right? Children, that's us. If you believe right now, Jesus is talking about you. If you believe, he said, blessed are you because you believe without seeing. These words, we take these words, they create faith. And it is blessed when we believe. It strengthens the disciples' faith and it gives faith to us. But not only did he give those words, but he gave a life, an action, as a witness to the world. Look at verse 31. Jesus said, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So that the world may know. But isn't that interesting focus? Wasn't that you may know, but that the world may know. The world. He wants the world to see this. Jesus is showing the world his love for the Father. He wants it to be displayed. And that's something, I think, very human. When we love someone, and we have a friend, and we highly esteem them, we want other people to see our esteem. We want to esteem them highly. Well, I was looking at a book I purchased recently, and the very front of the book has the dedication. It's dedicated to a person that had absolutely nothing to do with the book. But that author wanted everyone to know how highly he esteemed this person. He wanted the world to see his love. So that the world, in a little way, would see that person as the author saw him. So look at this person. Look how great he is. How much I appreciate him. Well, Jesus, in a way here, he's showing his love and obedience to the world. So the world will see the Father as Jesus sees him. And Jesus does all that the Father commands him. What is the Father commanding him to do? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. The Father commanded Jesus to go and die because he loved the world. And Jesus, displaying his love for the Father and obeying the Father, is pointing everyone back. Look at the love of the Father. His sacrifice is displaying in his love the great love of the Father that commanded him to go. That commanded him to go, pointing back to the Father. The world needs this. Why does he show it to the world? Because it needs it. And the world still needs it. And so we have been given words, and we have been given actions to take these truths into the world. We have been commissioned to go into the world with these words and our actions, our lives as actions, to show this, to witness to the world ourselves, as Jesus did. We have the gospel message that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that's the message the world needs to hear. We have the message that sin-sick, broken, wicked people, people who are really sinners, can be completely forgiven and saved. And if that's you, that's for you. That's the message that we have for you. We have the message that salvation is from God the Father, the love of God the Father for you, expressed in Jesus Christ, his Son. We've been given that message. But not only have we been given that message, we've been given lives to live out in the world. What did Jesus say that we are to do in John 13, 34 and 35? We're to love one another. Why? So the world will see that all men will know we're Christ's disciples. We're to love one another so the world will see our love. When we take up our cross daily and die to self, when we suffer for Christ's sake, we're displaying to the world the reality of the love of Christ, the reality of the power of Christ. That doesn't make any of those things easy, but that's true. When we suffer for Christ's sake, we display his love. When we show love and mercy and kindness to the lost, we're displaying the love of Christ. We're displaying that love to the world. The world needs to see the love of Jesus following the commandments of God. And you see that love worked out in our lives, in our words, and in our actions. There's a circumstance of his departure, but in that departure, he's communicating something. Communicating faith and witnessing to the reality of the love of God, the love of God and salvation. Well, thirdly, there's the joy. He's communicating this faith, witnessing to the truth. But there's a joy in his departure. We focused this on a lot of this last week, but I want to touch on this just very briefly. Look at verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, last week, we focused almost exclusively on the disciples' failure to love. And that's kind of the focus of the verse. They failed to love. But what I want to do for just a few minutes is think, why should we rejoice? Why should we rejoice that Jesus left? Why should that be a point of rejoicing for us? We should rejoice, Christian, because the work of Jesus is done. He's gone back to the Father. Praise God that he is in heaven and all is right with the world. He's accomplished his salvation. The victory has been won. The victory is assured. We can rejoice because he went back to the Father in victory. The war is won and he has been glorified. And we can rejoice. Our Savior is in heaven. His work is done. But we can rejoice because he's coming back. He came back to those disciples in the flesh. He is back now with us spiritually, even into the end of the age. And he's coming back again in person to make all things absolutely right, removing every effect of sin from all of our experience, from all of those who are in him, who are safe in Christ. We can rejoice. But when he comes back again, we can only rejoice if you're in Jesus. If you're not in Jesus, that's not a day of rejoicing. That is the day of judgment. That is the day when there is no more hope and no more chance and no more opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to hear this message and respond and say, yes, there is hope. I can rejoice in Jesus. If you believe on him, you can rejoice in Jesus. You can do that even today. But Christian, if you're safe, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rejoice. He has won the war, and he is coming back. We are not alone. Now, we can spend forever, and we will spend forever rejoicing in that truth. Forever and ever and ever, we will rejoice that Jesus saved us. And that will be the glory of our lives, how great our Savior is, how great our God is. But we're only going to spend those few minutes thinking about the joy this morning. Because what I want to spend the majority of our time on are the benefits of his departure. And this is where we're going to camp, the benefits of his departure. Jesus lists two benefits. We talked about one last week, so we're going to focus on the other this week. But let me read verses 26 and 27 as we think about the benefits of his departure. Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Well, there's two benefits that Jesus lists here. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other is peace. He's going away, and he's leaving the Holy Spirit and his peace. We talked about the Holy Spirit last week, who the Holy Spirit is, and what is he doing. We gave those disciples the memory of Christ's words and taught them so they could lay the foundation of the church and give us our Bible so that we could have the words of Christ, that he was still our teacher, still teaching us. So we're not going to spend our time there. But I do want us to spend a significant amount of time thinking about the peace of Jesus. Peace. Peace I live with you. I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peace. I have five things I want us to think about with peace. First, this is a needed peace. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Outside of Christ, there is no peace. If you don't have Christ, you don't have peace with God. You only have just condemnation and wrath. Without peace, we are enemies of God. Without peace, you are enemies with God, who is your creator and your judge. And can you imagine that? Going into a courtroom and you are obviously guilty. You are caught red-handed. There is no way to make any defense. And you go into the courtroom and you start insulting the judge, mocking the judge, and mocking his court. That judge has the authority and the right to sentence you, and you're attacking him. Obviously guilty. That's what it's like. If you're outside of Jesus, you are in sin, you are guilty, and every day in your rebellion, you are mocking your Creator and your judge. You're mocking His salvation. Rebelling against God is spitting in the face of the one who is to judge you. And we go worse and worse and worse, farther and farther into our sin and rebellion, farther and farther away from peace. We have no peace with God outside of Jesus, and we keep making it worse. But we need peace, because not only do we lack peace with God, but the world experiences that lack of peace in themselves. We were created to worship God, to love God, and when we rebel against our purpose, we have this inner turmoil, a sense of being lost, no idea of who we are, desperate to make some sense, some meaning of what seems to be meaninglessness, because we have run from our purpose, run from our God, run from the reason we have been created. There's no peace without God. We have no peace within ourselves, and that inner conflict is so terrible that it fractures all the relationships around us. We can have no true peace with the relationships, with the people around us. We are completely devoid of true, lasting peace without Jesus. We need this peace. The world needs this peace. And not only that, the world knows it needs this peace. But secondly, the world tries to give us peace. It tries desperately to fill this hole. Jesus says, He gives peace not as the world gives peace. How does the world give peace? Well, perhaps the listeners of Jesus here would have thought of the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. How did Rome secure peace? With the sword, with domination. If you rebelled against the peace of Rome, they came down on you with a sword and beat you into submission until there was peace again. That was a piece of the world, domination. But maybe for us, most common in our lives, the world tries to give us peace with a distraction. We have a television or a movie, and in our make-believe realities, all those very difficult and thorny problems are solved in an hour, or maybe 2 hours, and then great, there's peace, a sense of peace. How easily we can solve the problems of the world when you're writing the script. Well, there are video games. You can create a whole new identity of yourself. And you're online and you've made up a whole new person. You're a different gender, a different age. Who cares? You're whoever you want to be. If it doesn't work out, you start over and try again. There's no risk. We avoid it. We distract ourselves with drugs or money or sex. All distractions of the world desperately trying to find peace. A peace we can't find apart from Jesus. But a peace we keep scraping for and clawing for and trying to get, but failing again and again and again, only to try to find something new, a new toy, a new avenue, a new drug, a new game, a new TV show, something, a new person, something for peace. The world knows it, and the world tries to give peace. But what is common again with all of those? What is the common denominator? They're all false. They're all false pieces. There is no true peace outside of Jesus. So thirdly, Jesus gives us His peace. Jesus gives us His peace. The peace, I think primarily in view here, He is giving the peace that He experiences. Peace in the context of stress and terrible suffering. We thought about Him in Gethsemane earlier, sweating drops of blood, distressed, agony. That's the context of His peace. Real, desperate suffering. The context of His peace is in the context of prayer. He goes to the garden in the face of this real suffering, in the face of this agony of the cross, and He prays. He pours His heart out to the Lord, and the Lord strengthens Him in the garden. And that peace is in the context of submission. In the face of that real suffering, in prayer, what does He pray? Not my will, but Your will. Your will be done. And in there, in the submission, obedience of Christ, there is peace. Peace with God. Perfect peace. And it is a peace, that real peace, endures forever. And he endured that suffering because of the joy set before him that would last forever. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the peace that Jesus experiences. He knew it was coming, and he knew what it would cost to get there. And in the context of that suffering and prayer and submission, he endured it in peace. The peace of true religion, the peace of the Bible, is real peace. It is a peace of realism. It's not a peace of avoidance. It doesn't avoid the problems, but it looks at them clearly. Jesus set his face like flint towards the cross. He didn't avoid his suffering. He went into his suffering in peace. He didn't distract himself away from the problem. He knew exactly what it would cost, but still there was peace, because he was at peace with the Father, a peace that lasts forever. That was the peace that he experiences. And that is the peace that he gives all those who would believe on him. But we have no access to that peace, the peace of Jesus, unless we have peace with God. We have no access to the peace of Jesus unless we have peace with God. So Jesus had to accomplish peace for us. Not only does he give us the peace he experiences, but he accomplished peace for us. Peace with God. Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have been justified. If you believe on him, you have been justified. You have been declared righteous. All of our sins have been cast on Jesus, who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's a wonderful, amazing transaction. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we who knew no righteousness became the righteousness of God in him, and were justified. He made that peace. He made that peace for us to have peace with God. Through Christ, there is real peace. Peace with God. And in that peace with God, we then have peace in ourselves. We are freed from the bonds of sin, desperately seeking who we are. Where is meaning? What should I do with my life? We have purpose in Jesus. We have peace in ourselves when we have peace with God. That's not losing ourselves. You don't become less yourself. You find yourself in Jesus. When you are living according to the law of God, according to the will of God, we find ourselves who we are supposed to be. All the scrambling and desperation is found. We find peace, the peace of Jesus. No longer are we concerned with pleasing people primarily, figuring out all the truth that we can't ever grasp, making sense of things that we've piled into our brains with all of our confusion and desperation. We find the answer. We find real truth. We can start finding real answers based in that real truth and real peace. So we find peace in ourselves. We find peace with one another. As we are forgiven, we're able to forgive others. Our identity is found in Christ. And in that identity, we're able to forgive others. We're not dependent on their approval. We aren't having to defend ourselves. We aren't having to prove that we're right or have our own way. We're safe in Jesus. Our identity is in Jesus. So we have peace with others and peace with ourselves. And then amazing, there's a peace of creation. That the peace of Christ is so vast and so big, it's cosmic. There's a cosmic peace that Jesus accomplishes. In Romans 8, without reading the words in verses 9 through 22, he talks of creation groaning to be set free. But Jesus, and the peace that he accomplishes, even sets the creation free. So there's a pure, a whole, a perfect peace, a peace that's total, a peace that's complete, holistically. We are at peace with God, at peace in ourselves, peace with others, peace even with the creation. That is the peace that Jesus accomplishes. The peace Christ accomplishes is the complete peace. Every aspect of who we are and ultimately all of creation is at peace. When we have peace with God, then we experience the peace of God. So fourthly, in Christ, this is our peace. We have this peace in our struggles and in our trials, in real struggles and real trials, not avoiding it, but living the peace of Christ in the context of your trial, of your suffering. Christian, you have this peace. Your sufferings are real, and in those real sufferings, there's the peace of Jesus given to you. In the context of submitting yourselves wholly to God, of praying and crying out and casting yourself fully on God, there's peace, real peace. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." So be anxious for nothing. Paul's writing to people that had reason to be anxious. They were going through real suffering, real trials. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known. Cry out to God in prayer, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart. Real life, real trials, real suffering, cast onto Christ and find real peace. Cast them all onto Christ and find real peace. Because of this real peace, Jesus can say, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Do not let your hearts be troubled. And he said this to disciples who were, many of these were going to die because they believed in the Lord Jesus. Saying, go out there and die, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be fearful. Have peace. As you go following me to death, as you take up your cross and die, be at peace. Don't worry. Why not? How can they have peace? Well, Romans 8:18, right? We should have that burned into our hearts. The suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. There is a glory to be revealed in us that is so glorious and so wonderful and so beautiful that we can't even compare the most horrendous of the sufferings that we have to endure. That is the reality of the peace of Jesus that is real. It is for everyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is real. It's as real for you, child. Maybe you have small or seemingly small sufferings and small trials. And maybe comparatively to other people, they are small. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your small trial, in your small suffering, you have the peace of Jesus if you would believe on Him. If you're a young person and you're lonely, you're so lonely. You're waiting for that, for the husband or a wife, a companion to help you and be with you. That's a real suffering. That's a real trial. But there's a peace of Jesus for you in that real suffering, in that real trial. If at work you have difficult circumstances, difficult employers, you're not making enough money, or you have hard relationships, your marriage isn't what it should be. Those are real trials, real suffering. But there's peace for you. The peace of Jesus is for you in all of those circumstances. That peace is so big and so broad and so real and so full. It's the same for you, child, with your little trials, as it is for the Christian in Iraq who's having his head chopped off for the name of Jesus. There's the peace that covers all those things. A peace we can have in all of those situations. It is the peace of Jesus. It's for each of you if you would believe on Him. Whatever comes, we have the perfect peace that lasts forever. So fifthly and lastly, if you will come to Christ, this peace is for you. Christ has purchased peace with God for all who would believe, and it is offered freely to you right now in this room. Perfect, everlasting peace is for you if you will believe. Right now you are bound in your sins. All the ways you desperately seek and claw to find peace only distract you and tie you down deeper to your sins. But there's a way of freedom that is running from those sins, running from that life and turning wholeheartedly, completely and utterly throwing yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be free. Free from sin and free to live the life of peace in Jesus. You need to be freed, but only God can free you. So don't try to fix it. Run to Jesus who can save you. Don't try to make yourself better. Run to Jesus who can make you better and free you from your sin. There is real peace. There is true peace. So cry out to Him. For all of us, Paul has these words, and with these I will close, from 2 Thessalonians 3:16. May the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. So Christian, non-Christian, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, that'll be for you. Right now, in every circumstance, whatever your circumstance is, there is peace. Peace for you in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you, Father, for your peace. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ did leave, that he did suffer on the cross, that he did go through that suffering to save us, to save lost sinners. Father, we thank you for your love and that your love was so great that you would send your only Son to accomplish this great salvation for us. And Father, we love you that you even now continue to work by your Holy Spirit to give life to dead sinners so that we could have this salvation applied to our lives, that we can have peace with you, and in that peace, we can have your peace in our lives. So God, please, work even now. Please do not let anyone here be hard-hearted to these truths, but Father, break it upon them. Let no weakness of words stop the power of your truth to break in upon a lost and dead sinner even this morning. Please, Father, have mercy and save for your name's sake, for the glory of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.